Turn to the book of Titus, please. Titus chapter 1, we're going to pick up where we left off several weeks ago. I regret that it had to be right in the middle of the matter in regards to elders of church, but that's just the way it is when Christmas season and things happen. But I'm going to remind you of a few things that I said a couple weeks ago. Would you stand with me as we read from Titus chapter 1? And we're just going to begin back in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Father, again, I want to thank you for the qualifications that you have clearly given us at two different places in the New Testament when it comes to the selection of leadership in the church, the elder, the pastor, the bishop. I pray we take these to heart, because if we don't, we're going to run into some problems in the future. I love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, we began to look at qualified men to lead. We first looked at the duties of the elder in verse 5. Two words ought to stand out in that verse, organized and oversight. That is the primary purpose, function of the elder of a church, organized or organization and oversight. He is to make sure things are running organized and things are properly overseen, that they're done decently and in order, which is the words that Paul gave us from Corinthians in the church that was the most indecent and most chaotic church in the New Testament. Now please understand, he is not to be a one-person band with a monkey on his shoulder. He is not to be the only one who's overseeing things in the church, but he is to be the one who oversees those who are overseeing other areas of church. I shared with you 2 weeks ago when I was in Memphis, Tennessee, several of the seminary students that I went to school with were, actually about 200 of them, were interns at Bellevue Baptist. There were 200 interns for 65 ordained ministers in that church, because that church ran 15,000 on Sunday mornings. It was the second largest church in the Southern Baptist Convention back then, but they only had one senior pastor, Dr. Rogers, who has since gone home to be with the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, and he gave some to be apostles. That office no longer exists. Some prophets, that office no longer exists. Some evangelists, that office does exist. Some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. My call is to oversee the ministry of Christ Baptist Church. I am not responsible for the ministry of any other church. I'm only responsible for the ministry of this church. But I can't do it all. Even a church of this size, and I mean by us being small compared to some other, I can't do it all. No pastor can do it all. A man who attempts to do it all, take care of the plumbing, take care of the electrical, take care of the yard, take care of this, take care of that, will burn himself out, and you will be the one that pays for it, because he will leave you, he's done everything, and when he leaves, you won't know what to do. You won't have a clue what's going on around here. The pastor who does everything is not doing the body of Christ service. The pastor must be a man who sets things in order to best accomplish the mission of the church. And the best way to do that is delegation. I love to delegate. I love to ask people to do things in the church, and I am not ashamed of asking any member of this church to do something, because you ought to be willing to do it. If you can't, tell me you can't. If you won't, tell me you won't. But if you won't, don't tell me you will. Delegate. Best way I know is to get things done is to ask you to do these things. Not just the elders and deacons of the church, but individual members of the church ought to be responsible. The best shepherding is when sharing leadership occurs with qualified men. I'm not above doing anything that needs to be done here. I'm not above it. I don't any area of service. If you want me to serve food when we have fellowships, I'm not above that. I'm not above doing anything. But beloved, that's not how ministry ought to work in the local church. Because if I'm doing those things, which by the way, you could be doing, guess what I'm not doing? The things that you cannot do. Not everyone is called to be a pastor and to rightly divide the word of truth. Those things take time. Nothing is beyond the sphere of what I'm willing to do, but when I move outside of my realm, things go undone that need to be done. Think about how difficult it might have been for Titus. Let's go back to the introduction. Titus was a pastor of many churches on the Isle of Crete. Timothy was a pastor of one church in Ephesus. Now, from what we gather, it was a fairly large church, but Titus was overseeing many. He was a circuit preacher. We had those early foundings of America. Can you imagine how difficult it would have been if you weren't organized and didn't have leadership in individual churches overseeing the ministry of multiple churches? It would have been very difficult. So Paul tells him, you've got to select elders. You've got to select men that meet the biblical qualifications to help you. We also know that Titus wouldn't be there very long. Paul was going to call him on to somewhere else. Beloved, I got to share with you something. Most of you weren't here when we got to that point. When we reached 35 in attendance, I started losing my mind. I couldn't keep up with what was going on in people's lives. I couldn't remember if I asked you to do something or if I didn't. I even forgot some names, Heather. I forgot some names. I thought early senility was kicking in. But then I realized I heard something preached at a conference, Grace Life. When a church gets to around 30, the pastor has lost control. He cannot control more than 30. I got to 35 and realized, so I guess I was doing better than the average. But I realized at that point, that's when we started Sunday school. And I delegated men's classes and women's classes and children's classes to those individuals. I delegated because I was losing it. I was absolutely losing it. But let me say something before I move on here. I don't know if I said it the last time. The church is not a democracy. Okay? We're not a democracy. Not everything is decided in this body by majority vote. Neither is dictatorship, where everything I say must be done the way I want it to be done. In matters of calling your elders, your bishops, your pastors, your deacons, that is congregational, okay? But if you're calling deacons and staff members under the pastor, I would hope that me, the pastor, would lead you, lovingly lead you in calling the right people, the right men. Secondly, we began looking at the distinctions of the elders' qualifications in verse 6. Blameless was as far as we got the last time. Blameless. It doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean perfection. If it did, we might as well close all of our doors, because there's no pastor that's sinless. There's no pastor that's perfect. But you should expect integrity from the man who holds the office of pastor. It is the most important qualification found in this list. It means to be above reproach. It describes someone who gives no just cause for blame or accusation. He's a man of integrity, a good reputation. He ought to be living it in a manner that no one could legitimately point the finger of blame at him and say, well, I guess that was what I think about him. No, when people put the blame at me outside this body or even within this body, you say, that ain't Brother David. That ain't Brother David. Why do I mention that? Because I have never served in a church in which an elder or an associate pastor elder was not accused of something that was wrong or something that was wrongfully said. Never. Never. Not even here in our early days. Rather than you take it hook, line, and sinker to a lie, you ought to just say, no, I don't believe that. The best defense I've got is the one that's living before you. If the defense of my life before you doesn't prove that I'm blameless, I have nothing else to offer you. Now let's take a look at the remaining points of the distinction of the elder. We've seen the duties, we've seen the distinction, but I want to break this distinction down even more. As I told you, the Holy Spirit saw fit to repeat the qualifications. They're found in 1 Timothy and they're found in Titus. The reason why I didn't take Titus right after 1 Timothy, and that's the order in which it was written, is because I wanted to give some space and some time between books that have common subject matters. But I told you before that blameless is a very broad subject. Have you ever drawn a picture dot to dot? That is what the Holy Spirit here is doing in the rest of these verses. He's painting the picture for us dot to dot of what blameless looks like. Have you ever painted by numbers? That's the only way anything I can paint turns out to look like something. He's painting the numbers for us here, and each one's got is bringing the picture together of what blameless looks like. There are general qualifications, blameless. There are domestic qualifications in verse 6. First, he is to be the husband of one wife. This is the exact same criteria that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, for the elder, and in verse 12, for the deacon. Literally, it means a one-woman man, which, by the way, that tells me that you can't be a pastor because you can't be a wife and be a one-woman man unless you're homosexual. The pastor is a man. The word pastor, the word elder, the word bishop are masculine words. The example of elders found in the Old Testament of Israel were always men. You'll not find a female pastor, Old Testament, New Testament, anywhere you look. It's an office held by men. Husband of one wife. And I hope you notice I put the word must. It is a divine necessity that we look at these criteria one at a time in searching for a staff member or even a deacon, because the criteria are almost exactly the same. Literally, the Greek reads one woman man. Paul begins. Why does Paul begin here? Because this is where a lot of men fail. This is where a lot of pastors fail. This qualification has put more men out of the office of pastor and ministry than one issue that I can name of all of them. I can name on both hands men who've fallen to sexual immorality. The church must take this matter very seriously. If it doesn't, there will be damage in the body. The world may not agree with our convictions, but if we go against our convictions, the world is going to put it to us and say, see, you really don't believe what you believe. But what does Paul mean by the husband of one wife? Well, let me tell you what he doesn't mean. It is not addressing polygamy, multiple wives. Polygamy was never God's intention. Polygamy created nothing but a headache and heartaches of those Old Testament saints that took on more than one wife. It's never even spoken of in the New Testament. God created woman from one rib of Adam. If he meant for man to have more than one wife, he would have took another rib and created another woman. He didn't do that. One woman, a monogamous relationship. One man, one woman, one relationship for an entire lifetime is God's intention for marriage. That's His design. And when we move outside of that design, we create all sorts of hurt in our lives and heartaches. Paul tells us in Corinthians, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. It doesn't mean polygamy. It doesn't mean that the elder must be married. In other words, he has to be married to hold this office. I was part of a church in which the pastor said the pastors must be married. He would never consider a single man. And there was a reason why. He had two single men in his past who committed adultery. He said, that was it for me. I get why he did it. But you can't line that up with the black and white text of Scripture. If that's going to be the case, then Paul wouldn't have qualified, because we know Paul was not a married man. Whether he had been a married man at some point in the past, we don't know. He was not a married man. He says plain up in Corinthians, he wishes it all could be like himself, single, to give his entire attention to the Word of God, his entire attention to God's kingdom. It doesn't exclude a remarriage of a man upon the death of his wife. That would go again against Scripture found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. How he is to marry a believer, someone whose life, it does not speak of one woman at a time. Where would we stop there? Is divorce permissible? Yes, under one circumstance, adultery. And even in the case of adultery, even though it's permissible, it's preferable that that man and that woman work it out. And I have seen couples work past adultery and work it out and be used of God. There are too many references in the Bible that hold marriage to one man, one woman for a lifetime. When Jesus was quizzed, that might not be the right word, when Jesus was taken to task over marriage by those who believe that you could divorce and remarry and divorce and remarry, he said, what did God say? And where did he go? He went all the way back to the beginning, the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and chapter 2. He went back as far as it could possibly go. And in the very last book of the Old Testament, God says, I hate divorce. If God says he hates something, then it's okay for us to say we hate something. And he goes through the whole reasons, a litany of reasons why, but the mainly reason is because it creates so much harm and hurt in our lives. All things being said, divorce for any reason calls into question the man being blameless. And it is a disqualification for the office of pastor, and I believe as well, because the wording is the same in Timothy, for the office of deacon. Nothing about polygamy, nothing about him must be married, nothing about being remarried upon the death of his spouse. It says nothing about the timing of divorce in regard to salvation. This is often something that's brought to my attention. And when it's brought to my attention, the verse that always comes up is, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Do you become a new creation in Christ when you're saved? Absolutely. Do old things pass away? They ought to. Do new things begin? They should. They should. If you've been saved, that process will happen. But by the way, that is a process. It doesn't happen like that. But that verse is speaking about the reconciliatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might be made righteous in Him. When we're saved, God makes us new. Praise God. He makes us new in His sight. I mean, the unrighteous become righteous. Darkness is turned into light. Dead are made alive. Those who are far off have been brought near. But this does not disqualify the consequences of previous sins and wrong mistakes in our lives in the past. Listen, If you were to go out in your lost days and you made a wrong turn and you hit someone and you killed them, they're still dead, aren't they? Divorce is the same way. There's still consequences to it. You ask any couple that's been divorced, and they'll tell you horrible, difficult consequences. I had one brother in Christ who, he had not been divorced, but his wife had. She had children from the previous marriage, and then they end up having two of their own children. And he told me straight up, you can never have complete leadership of your home in this situation. He was honest. He said, I am always contending with the ex-spouse because of the kids. Always. Salvation does nullify the death sentence against us, but it does not nullify consequences of sin in the past. The simple interpretation is to see the statement as emphasizing one marriage. The elder must be absolutely above suspicion in his marital relationship with his one wife. Kenneth Weiss wrote this, and I love Kenneth Weiss. An interpretive translation offers the rendering, married only once. We must submit that this is not the literal translation of the Greek here, but in light of the historical background, it is the correct interpretation of the words and gives the English reader in unmistakable, clear language the true meaning of the words, the husband of one wife, married only once. Now, divorce doesn't prevent you from serving. There are a variety of ways in this church to serve. Divorce doesn't prevent men and women from being dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it does prevent you from being ordained to the office of elder and pastor or deacon. Listen, if you are seeking ordination before the body to serve, if that's what you're after, your attitude's wrong. It's wrong. And it will come out very quickly. In my years of being in ministry, I can name four men who were seeking the ordination. And by the way, they weren't divorced. They wanted to be a deacon. They just wanted to be a deacon. They just wanted to be a deacon. And they were all duds about a year later because they really weren't qualified. Even though they were married to one woman, their attitude was wrong. You don't need a title in front of your name except Saint of the Lord Jesus Christ to serve the Lord. In 1992, my home church that I was called out to go to seminary, as I was headed out the door to seminary, under new pastoral leadership, decided that they were going to allow divorced men in the office of deacon. And oh boy, did it break. Oh my goodness. I was against it. I spoke against it. And some of my friends that are still at that church weren't very nice to me about it. 10 years later, that pastor's gone. They call another pastor, and guess what? He's divorced. Because if you allow divorced deacons, you have to allow divorced elders because the wording is exactly the same in both texts. And guess what? 2 years into his 2 years in his term, he was terminated. And then that church decided we made a mistake back in 1992. We want to back up. So the wounds of 1992, it was like pulling off a Band-Aid on a scab, were opened up again. And they went through a church split because they said, we made a mistake. We're going back to no divorced deacons. And a lot of people left. And that church has not ever recovered. When I was in the ordination council for Brock, this issue came up. And I reminded Brock of a church in that area. I didn't go by name. And I was watching his deacons and three of his deacons when I said, this church has never been what God wanted to be. And I think it goes all the way back to 1992 because I was there before 1992 and it was a great church. It was busting with growth. And they were shaking their heads saying, yep. And then two of them came to me after the meeting and said, and quoted the name of the church. I said, yep, that's the church. Domestic qualifications, husband of one wife. Second, he's to have faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. He's to be a family man. Family's to be his number one priority, not this family, but his family. And I got to tell you, for pastors, that's a hard line to walk. Real hard line to walk. I find myself having you more on my mind than my wife on my mind or my children on my mind. That's a hard line to walk. If he doesn't have children, or if he's unmarried, he's got to prove his leadership in some other way, and the only way I know is in the local church. His family ought to be following him, not leading him. Parallel passage in 1 Timothy tells us that the example of his leading his family gives proof to the church of his ability to lead the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he cannot lead his family, then he cannot lead the flock. He's disqualified. Paul spells out here specifically that the elders' children should be believers, having faithful children. And they should be living like they're saved, not unsaved, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Both of these words speak of a lifestyle that has completely abandoned God for pleasure, refusing to be in subjection to authority. In this case, we're talking about the family, the home. This person is perpetually immoral, insubordinate, and rebellious. If children are living in this manner, and he's a pastor or a staff member, he needs to step down. He doesn't need to force the hand of the church to call on his termination. He needs to integrity say, I cannot lead my family. I need to step down until we can get some changes in place. I'm not saying he's completely out of ministry forever, but for that time, that moment, he's out. John Ritchie, who wrote the What the Bible Teaches commentary, which is a fabulous commentary series, said this. And he's looking at Timothy's passage, and he's looking at Titus' passage, because Timothy doesn't go into this depth. It is perhaps better to take both passages together as referring to trustworthy rather than to demand that an elder's children must have reached a point in their lives when they are clearly believers of the gospel. Whether saved or not saved, they must be well behaved, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, this raises the question. Paul did not put this stipulation for Timothy in Ephesus. But he goes a little bit deeper with Titus in Crete. Why? Why was it? The passages are almost identical. Why this one change? Because the circumstances were a little bit different in Crete versus Ephesus. Actually, they were a lot of bit different. Paul acknowledges that even one of their prophets, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That is the reputation that the Cretans had. Evil beasts, lazy gluttons, liars. Obviously, that person wasn't running for public office, was he? I wish somebody in Washington would just say, y'all are a bunch of lazy people. You're a bunch of no goods. You're just afraid. You're going to lose some votes. Might gain some. The circumstances were different in Crete. Paul acknowledged that some of what their prophets wrote, he acknowledges the difference between those people in this rural setting on the Isle of Crete versus the city setting in the city of Ephesus. The Cretans were known to be an unruly people. Their nature was just that way. By the way, this brings me, in your Bible readings for this week, my wife and I were discussing this last night. She said, Do you think that Hagar got a great deal of encouragement that described the people that would come from her? I said, you mean like warriors? She said, yeah. I said, for that time, perhaps yes. I said, but that adequately describes the people that came from that relationship, even now as we speak. Cretans. Unruly. And then the good news shows up. And what does the good news do? It makes them ruly. But it takes time. Remember, the term Corinthianize meant to be indulgent in sexually immoral behavior that was beyond the norm of that day, which the norm of that day was probably like our day. There is no norm. But it was so bad, they were called Corinthians. That was not a compliment. The term Cretanize spoke of unruly, insubordinate, difficult people. Titus was appointed elder of multiple churches with a bunch of insubordinate, unruly, difficult people. He sounds like a pastor of a lot of churches, I know. As elsewhere in the Word of God, we must believe that salvation is of the Lord. It's of God's doings. It's dependent upon Him. We cannot be saved apart from the quickening work of God's Holy Spirit. We can't be brought to life from death. We can't be brought to sight from blindness. This is not a crutch, though, for us to be fatalistic about salvation. Parents, dads in particular, and it's not just this passage of Scripture dealing with pastors, but it's found in Colossians, it's found in Ephesians. Dads in particular are responsible for the spiritual well-being of their family. That doesn't mean, ladies, you don't have a part in it, but he is to be the leader. Let him lead. And if he doesn't lead him in privacy, prod him with a stick. Make him lead. Help him lead. He is in every way to guide his children to saving faith. But we have to recognize he guides, but you cannot make them be saved. No one except the Holy Spirit of God can do that. The general qualifications, the domestic qualifications. Now let's look at the character qualifications in verses 7 through 9. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. He repeats himself here, but not verbatim. And by the way, this is a perfect example here to prove that the office of bishop and elder are the same person. Because back in verse 5, he used the term elder. Here in verse 7, he used the term bishop. But he's talking about the same guy, the same men in ministry. And again, the emphasis is always on plurality of leadership. Where it's possible, there should be plurality of leadership. But just because it says plurality of leadership doesn't mean we got to appoint men to the office of deacon or office of elders just because it says it's plural. My wife hates it when I use this word. That'd be stupid. That would create so much problems in church. And I've seen that. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Steward in biblical times was one who oversaw the business affairs of his master's household. He was an elevated slave. He was a slave that the master or servant, whatever term you want, that could trust. He had complete control over the household affairs. I mean, we're talking about the pocketbook, the children, the other servants, the family affairs, the things that made money, how the money came in, how the money went out, how it was distributed, how it was managed. You put someone in that position, that means you trust them. The owner had his trust. This is a stern reminder to elders, that would be me, that the church is not mine, nor is it yours. It's the Lord's. This household of faith doesn't belong to me. It belongs to the Lord. It's a reminder that we must oversee with integrity. We must be blameless as a steward, a divine necessity, because one day the chief auditor is going to come to audit the books. This morning, and about 3 weeks ago, Ben came to me after the services with some cash. You remember that, brother? And Zach was sitting right there. And he was going to try to give it to me. I wouldn't take it. He said, what am I supposed to do with it? I said, well, the offering's already been collected. You're going to hold on to it until the offering the following week. And Zach said, we'll hold you accountable. This morning, I have an envelope on my desk because we allowed the Murfreesboro Bike Club to use our facilities. They left $100 in cash. And by the way, the heat wasn't even working. They were cold, and I didn't even know it. And what did I do? I turned it over to Roy and said, take care of this. I opened the envelope, saw what was in it, put it back on my desk to him or whoever came. Accountability. Accountability. This is a reminder to the church that you must trust your leadership. If that man or men, plural, have proven responsible to you, then it's your responsibility to obey those who rule over you, to be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. As those who must give an account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. The pastor is a responsible man. I hope you noticed I have said, if he's proven that he's responsible. The counsel I gave Brock was an associate pastor here when he left us to go to Liberty Grove. I said, brother, you don't need to go in there and make changes right away. You just need to preach the word. By the way, the word will make changes. I said, you're going in. They're going to call you as pastor, but for some in that church, you don't become pastor for a couple of years because you got to prove yourself. That's the way it is. That's okay. I'm okay with that. Some people might accept you immediately, but most of us, we want to see it. We want to see it. We want to hear it. We want to sense it. Pastors ought not go into a church like they're going into a shootout with their six guns pulled, ready to shoot anybody, because they are the P-A-S-T-O-R in capitals. You know what you do when you do that text? You're trying to make an emphasis. He doesn't need to do that. I'll readily admit that some pastors walk into what seems to be like a gunfight sometimes. But remember, the pastor's herding sheep with a staff, not prodding them with one of those electric shock sticks or goading into them with spurs on the sides. Desi was a friend of mine in 1993 when I was at Mid-America. He accepted a pastorate in Arkansas. Oh, he was so excited. His first pastorate. And as was the custom at Mid-America, we would all meet around the table at lunch, and sometimes the seminary professors would come in there and eat with us as well. And it would turn out to be better than the lectures themselves. I learned more around the lunch table what to do, not do, instead of what I learned in church history or systematic theology. First Sunday out, he comes back the following week, Tuesday morning. He said, I went to my congregation my first Sunday up, and I told them a new sheriff had arrived in town. I thought, oh dear God, you have made a mistake. And 3 weeks later, the sheriff lost his badge. They terminated him. Terminated. Now, they shouldn't have terminated him, because the Word of God says that we are to rebuke before all an elder. And if he heeds that rebuke, then you work with this man. They cut him loose on the spot. They should have given him the ability to change, not fire him right away. This morning, 7:15 a.m., I got a text from a pastor friend, a dear friend of ours. Friday night, was called into a deacon's meeting and terminated. He didn't call that deacon's meeting. I told Brother Jonathan, anytime a deacon's meeting is called without the pastor's awareness, that's always bad. It's always bad. He was terminated on the spot, and they met him Saturday morning to pack up his office, and they already had someone in place to preach today in the pulpit. This was been going on. Terminated on the spot. As far as I know, because I talked to him about 6 months ago. He was very happy there and felt like things were going very well. That's not the way it's done. Tell me something. And now today, he's a man without a position. He's a man without a job. He's a man without income. And he has a new home they bought last year. And thankfully, Anchored in Truth is writing him a check today for $5,000. And Shelby Mills is doing the same. And I went to our men this morning and said, how can we help this dear brother? Because at the end of the invitation, I'm going to give you his name. You know him. Many of you know him. Tell me something. When you read verses 7 through 9, do you see a man who's cocky in his leadership or is concerned how he will lead? Do you see a man who wants to break people like a wild horse, or do you see a man that has been broken by the Holy Spirit because he's been called to lead? Beginning in verse 7, going all the way through verse 8, Paul provides us with five negatives and six positive things we ought to look for, characteristics of the bishop. Negatively, the pastor, the elder, the bishop must not be self-willed. It means arrogant. It means self-centered. The NIV says overbearing, dogmatic, unyielding. Self-centered men do not need to be pastors. Self-centered men don't make very good church members, but they sure don't make good pastors. He must not be dominated by his own self-interest. He must not be inconsiderate of others. He's not arrogant. If it's all about you getting your way, then there's going to be problems in the body, especially if it's the pastor. There are some things I cannot ignore. There are some things that don't deserve my attention. There are some people I must admonish. There are some I just need to ignore them. There are some phone calls that I need to take immediately. There's others that I put off to the side until it's more convenient for me. Not a democracy. Not a dictatorship. You should be confident. The pastor should be confident in his leadership, but not cocky. Overconfidence will always get you in trouble. There's no room for arrogance in the office of pastor. Not quick-tempered. He doesn't blow his fuse. He's not a man that he's so touchy the people walk around him in fear that he's going to erupt like a volcano. People can test the pastor to no end. People can test you to no end. But the response must not be to blow up. He must not be quick-tempered. We must remember as pastor, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. I'm telling you, when one of us goes down a path that I know is going to lead to destruction, when one of us goes in a way that I know is going to lead us away from the church, I go to that person. But the bottom, I can't push them, I can't make them, and I can't be arrogant and full of myself, and I can't be forceful. I have to be gentle. Sometimes it works. Sometimes it don't. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. You'll get there on the 15th day of this month. Proverbs. Not given to wine. The Greek word here refers to lingering around the cup. It's always around you. I realize there's some brothers out there that disagree with me on the issue, saying that this is an issue of drunkenness, not drinking in moderation. I know that. My response is twofold. If you look at the scriptures regarding alcohol, it's clear the warnings are there. I'm going to give up my age. Y'all remember that old show? It's in black and white. It's still on Netflix in black and white. Lost in Space. Y'all remember that? I used to watch it on Sunday mornings because I went to Saturday night mass. I'd get up early for that, but going to school was hard. But that robot was taking care of Will Robinson. When there was something dangerous, that warning, 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 all over the scriptures, it's warning, warning, warning about alcohol. Timothy took these words so stringently that he would refuse to put a little wine in his water for his medicinal purposes to settle down his stomach from dirty, nasty water. He said he would rather be sick than have the possibility of being accused of lingering long at the wine. pastor. No, I got to go further than that. Every believer ought to be like a Timothy. Heed the warnings, knowing if you flirt with this fire, you're going to get burned. You're going to get burned. Elders above all people must remember they have a greater responsibility, because people are watching me 10 times. You're under the microscope 1x. I'm under the microscope 10x. And they're watching me. That's why I never post anything on Facebook, because there's some times when people have written some things I wanted to so bad, but I didn't even pick the computer up because I knew what would come from me would not be received well. Don't be a stumbling block for the other saints of God who struggle in this area. It's not good to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Romans chapter 14. Not violent. It means quick with the fist. No room for elders in this area for fighting. This doesn't just mean your fist. It means this tongue, this mouth right here. Verbal assaults. Verbal quarreling. Saying things that's out of order. Whoever said sticks and stones may break my bones, but words would never hurt me, they were a liar. Words hurt. I'd rather you just smack me in the face than say something bad about me. I'll get over that in about 30 minutes. I have a pastor friend in this county. Grieves me when I'm at a ball game with him. Oh my, he rails on the umps. I put some distance. He's a good friend of mine, but I go over here to the other place because that really grieves me. He needs to listen to this. He who hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that's broken down and without walls. A city that was broken down without walls was defenseless. Not greedy for money. Wealth is not a sin. Lover of wealth is a sin. If all that's on your mind is to, I can make another $100 here, I can make another $1,000 here, you got a problem. You got a real problem. It's how one earns it. It's how one spends it. It's how one manages it that's important to the Lord. I tell people all the time, get a good education. Go out and make the big bucks. When my son graduated engineering school, my wife had this thing that she found that he was in early elementary school. And I told him in early elementary school, because I knew he was smart enough to do this, I said, I want you to become an engineer one of these days because you'll make good money. And he wrote that down in class, and my wife gave it to him as a graduation present. In that little scribble third grade writing, there is nothing wrong. Man, knock it out. But be obedient in tithes and offerings as you're knocking it out, because remember, it could all be taken away from you in a matter of moments. In a matter of moments. Not greedy for money. The elder, the deacon, ought not be chosen, or someone sitting on a committee, because they're a good businessman. Because I've seen a lot of good businessmen that were not spiritually qualified. They could run that business, but to run the business of the church, they were running the ground of our reputation. From the negative, Paul moves to the positive. Hospitable. It means the lover of a stranger. In Paul's day, there were hotels. Most hotels were flea-infested, bed-bug-infested brothels that you would not want your guests to go to. So the best place for an evangelist or a prophet or a pastor, someone or a believer to circulate through would be in the household of another believer. Though things have changed a little bit, we have the enjoyment of nice hotels, but some of them got bed-bugs too. Hospitality is still a requirement. We should love the stranger who brings the Word of God to us. But hospitality not only meets their physical needs, It gives us an opportunity to meet some spiritual needs. I cannot tell you the number of times that a guest has come through here, or a guest has come through any church that I've ever served at, that you, saints of God who are being obedient, struggling. And you wouldn't know that unless you spent some time around them. And it gave the church an opportunity to help them, to pray for them, to support them. A lover of what's good. The Greek word refers to a lover of good people. The elder has a strong affection for those in his body, but a strong affection for those who are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you, I know within 30 seconds when I meet someone, I have a pretty good feel for that brother or sister in Christ. Am I going to like being around them? Let me evaluate this. It just comes immediately. He loves good. Sober means a well-balanced mind. Sensible. Once again, the idea of self-control. This idea of self-control is found here numerous times. Seriousness. It doesn't mean that the elder can't have a good time. He can't laugh. He can't cut a good, clean joke. But in regards to the Scriptures, regards to the church, there is seriousness in his heart and mind. He doesn't get involved in things that are immoral, unethical, or unspiritual. He avoids trivial, foolish, unproductive things. He has his priorities in order. Just, holy, self-control. Just means be right conduct before men. An elder's dealings with other men, whether they're saved or lost, ought to be just. Do what is right was the common words that I taught my kids. When they would come home from school, share about something going on, and I would listen to them, and I often told them, do what is right. Self-control. It means being in control of yourself. It means to monitor yourself. I got us. We purchased a newer van first year. I've come out in my garage. It's been off for hours, and there's a buzzing noise. Finally, I took it to a mechanic. He said, "It's EPA. It's monitoring your car's CO2 output." Beloved, you ought to put some monitors in your life that are monitoring your spirit, monitoring your life. General qualifications, the domestic qualifications, the character qualifications, lastly, the teaching qualifications. Holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. It is not by accident that this is the last qualification of the elder. It is not the first. It is the last. A man could be a gifted communicator. His talents could exceed that of others. A church could be looking for a pastor and become enamored by his preaching, but he not be a blameless man. If he can't meet the criteria of everything before, it doesn't matter how good he is. It doesn't matter how well he is in the pulpit. It doesn't matter how effective he is as a communicator. He don't need to be your pastor. Character is the prompt that primes him for his primary mission of rightly dividing the word of truth. The teaching and preaching abilities of the pastor will vary. The spiritual gifts, their intensity, how they operate, vary. But if he can't teach, or the qualities, other qualities are missing, he don't need to be preaching. I've heard some guys thinking, dear Lord, I hope this is not his best. The elder's primary mission is to teach sound doctrine. Doctrine that's healthy. Doctrine that's good. Doctrine that's right. Doctrine that promotes goodness. What does that look like? Well, the text tells us right here, first he'll exhort you to listen. The word speaks of coming alongside of you like an invitation. It's the same word, similar word as the Holy Spirit who comes alongside of us. The Holy Spirit doesn't lord over us. He comes beside us, and that's the way the pastor is to be. I'm not to be up here pounding. I'm pounding my Bible like I'm pounding a 16-penny nail into a piece of wood. I'm to exhort you. I'm to call on you. Come alongside of me. I'm to implore you. Second, he will teach for the purpose of convicting. Convict means to speak against something that is wrong. To refute false or unhealthy doctrine or unhealthy application of doctrine. His desire is to convince you with the word of truth. Third, the elder's attitude to the word of God is witnessed. Holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught. He clings to the word of God. No matter what his family says, no matter what his friends say, no matter what the world says, no matter what the culture says, he clings to the word of God as being the only source of truth. He clings to it despite new ideas. He clings to what he knows is reliable because it's been proven. He maintains fidelity to the faithful word. Fidelity, trustworthiness, trust it. But I'm just going to tell you, I put 100% stock in God's word in my life. If it says it, it's true. If it says it, I ought to be applying it. If it says it and I'm not, I'm out of line with God. Faithful to what's being taught. The general qualifications, the domestic qualifications, the character qualifications, and lastly, teaching qualifications. Beloved, I thank you for being that church that supports your pastor. I do. Continue to stand that way, because one day, this man won't be here. I'm going to go the way of my fathers to the grave. And one day, you as a body will choose the next pastor, choosing according to the Word of God. And you will not have second thoughts. You will not think to myself, why did we not listen to Paul's words to Timothy, Paul's words to Titus, and old brother David when he preached those same words as well. Father, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for making it so simple. It's drawing dot to dot. It's painting in the numbers, Lord. It's so simple. Let's not complicate it, Lord. Let us not complicate it. Thank you, Lord, for just putting it out black and white so we know what to look for when that day comes. And we know what to look for in this day now. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.